What a firm foundation we have in our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, this morning as we turn to the Word of God, I want to encourage you just to grab your Bibles this morning wherever you're at, and I want you to hear from the Spirit of God through the Word of God, more so than just hearing my voice. And I want us to just acknowledge, first of all, before we jump into the Scriptures, that there's still an awful lot about this coronavirus thing going on around us that we don't know. We don't know how long this is going to be affecting us. We don't know whether we'll be touched by it or how deeply our families will be touched by the effects of this coronavirus that it's having on our world and in our community. We still don't even know. So I was talking to someone about this just yesterday. We still don't know which reports about this we're supposed to be the most attentive to. Is this virus like the plague so that we need to continue doing this social distancing thing, this isolation thing for a long time? Or is it more like the flu, as others insist, so that perhaps one day soon we'll be able to come together again, not only for our social well-being, but for our economic well-being? Everywhere we turn for answers, doesn't it seem to you that the answers we get are the same? We don't know. We don't know. We don't know. Today and every day, God would have His people rejoice in what we do know. Because what we do know is more than enough to give us strength and confidence and even hope to share with others, even with all of the uncertainty that is swirling around us. We know, declares the Word of God, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This morning we want to focus on what we know. We know, says God, that all things work together for good. This is a favorite promise for many of us. I think there are few other promises in Scripture that we run to as frequently as this one. And this morning, we're not just going to run to it. We're going to slow down and savor it a bit. And I trust by God's grace, we will be strengthened by it as well. So this morning, we're simply going to consider three things. Most of us can remember three things. We're going to consider the promise, and then we're going to consider the purpose of this promise. And then we will finally consider the people to whom this great promise is made. So just those three things, the promise itself, its purpose, and its people. Let's just look at the promise now in its immediate context in Romans 8. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." I'm reading this again, obviously. "That He might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." What an amazing promise from God. You know, the Puritan Thomas Watson referred to Romans 8:28 as the divine cordial. Think about that, the divine cordial. When you and I hear the word cordial today, some of us might immediately think of a liqueur, something that you would put in a recipe or maybe in a drink. But in Thomas Watson's day, the 1600s, a cordial was something more specific. It was a mixture of things that together made a comforting and pleasant-tasting medicine, something that was beneficial. Romans 8:28 really is a divine cordial because it reminds us that the gospel is good medicine for the times that we're living in right now. The gospel in its fullness gives hope and meaning and certainty to God's people, even in the worst of circumstances. In times of darkness, In times of uncertainty, Watson wrote, I would prescribe Christians to take now and then a little of this cordial. All things work together for good to those who love God. We're going to take just a little of this cordial together this morning. And the first thing that we need to settle on as we take in this cordial is, who is this we whom Paul is referring to in this passage? If we know all things work together for good, who are we? You see, this promise does not belong to everyone. I fear this promise does not belong to some who these days may be claiming this promise as their own. It belongs only to we who have been so promised by God Himself. We need to know who this is. Our first need when we come to grab this cordial is to know whether we are in fact among its recipients. And if we go back to the very beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, just turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 with me, beginning in verse 1. I want us to just read a few verses and gain some understanding of who we are who can cling to this promise. This letter is from Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would take us many Sundays together to really go through those seven verses and glean even close to all that is there. But we get a sense from reading the beginning of Paul's letter that we is not merely referring to Paul and his friends in first century Rome. There's something about them that is true for all of us today who believe upon Jesus Christ. We refers to those who have received salvation by grace through Jesus Christ and a stewardship to live for God and to proclaim His gospel. Think about that. We refers to those who have received salvation by grace through Jesus Christ and a stewardship to live for God and to proclaim His gospel. In other words, that's what a Christian is. Have you received the grace of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Are you one who embraces this stewardship of living for God, obeying God in this world? Do you have a sense of stewardship of the gospel? Does your heart long for other people to know this salvation through Jesus Christ the way you do? Then praise God today, friend. You are a Christian. This promise is for you. And it is ironclad. It is irrevocable. It's God's own promise to you. What was the promise again? The promise was that all things work together for good. Now, we want to just stop here for a moment and make sure we understand what this promise is not saying. As familiar and as joyous this scripture is for us, it also is a part of the Bible that is often misapplied and misquoted. So we need to know what God is not saying to us in this verse. God does not promise us, for instance, that all things in our lives are good. That should be patently obvious these days in light of what we're all experiencing. All things in your life most certainly are not good. That there's nothing good about this virus we're dealing with, the fear and the death that it has brought to our world, the economic devastation that it is bringing to our communities. There's nothing good about your cancer or your friend's job loss, a family dysfunction that some of you are dealing with right now. Any of the myriad distresses we face in this life, those things are not good. And so Christians are not those who run around in the world today in the face of distress and say, you know, I'm not troubled or concerned. It's all good. No, that is not Christian maturity. That's just kind of weird. And it's not particularly helpful to those who are meant to see the true hope of the gospel in the life of a believer. The Pollyanna mindset, in other words, is not going to help you or me or anybody else. This is not a call to live in a manner that is tone deaf to what is going on in the world around us at all. God allows his people to drink the bitter cup of distress and bewilderment that is sometimes just the nature of living in this fallen world. So all things are not good. Secondly, this promise is not that all things in your life possess the ability within themselves to work out for good. Distresses in and of themselves do not necessarily work out for some benevolent purpose if you somehow just balance them out with good. That's not what this verse is talking about at all. You and I cannot take the good and the bad in life and somehow ensure that when it all shakes out, somehow it is good, as in some people's understanding of karma. Listen, God does not waste pain and distress. But people often do. You and I sometimes do waste pain and distress. And so this promise is not about what the things themselves can do or what you and I can do with the things in our lives that are going on. It's what God does with them. It's to do with what God alone is able to do with all things. It is only within God's power to work all things together for good. And listen, he only does this in the lives of certain people. You don't have that power. And the things themselves don't have that power. Thirdly, nor does this promise say to us that we will always see or understand or feel in the moment that everything is working out for good. Most of us right now probably don't have a feeling that goes that way. We don't have a sense of how of the goodness that will result from what is happening right now. So this is not a promise that you will see or feel happening in real time. God is keeping this great promise in your life as a believer right now, whether you feel it or not, whether you see it or not. The promise is that one day you will see it. But for now, you're to trust this promise. You're to let your life be influenced by this great promise from God. And sometimes that will be contrary to feeling. So if this verse is not telling us that all things are good, is not telling us that the things in themselves can somehow be worked out by us for good, or that we should even feel that things are working out for good all the time, what exactly is God promising us here in Romans 8:28? And to understand that, we need to take another sip of this cordial. So we're going to just move from the promise to the purpose. This promise is given, says verse 28, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you are to rightly claim this promise, friend, you must have in view God's purposes for you, not your own purposes, apart from the will of God. But what is God's purpose? Listen, when you and I go into our homes and we seek refuge there, or we seek shelter there, we have maybe an awareness that the walls are protecting us from the wind and the roof is protecting us from the rain. We give very little thought to the foundation itself. And yet the foundation is what's holding the whole thing together. Verse 29 of Romans 8 is the foundation upon which this great promise of God stands. for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The we Paul refers to here are those who have been predestined for the purpose of being made in our humanity like Jesus was and is yet today in his humanity. We, Christians, are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and we are being saved for the purpose of being made like Jesus Christ. God has purposed that his redeemed people will be conformed to the image of his Son. Let me just say that again. God has purposed that his redeemed people will be conformed to the image of his Son. We, the scripture says, were predestined for this purpose. Before anything whatsoever happened in your life, you who are believers were singled out beforehand for salvation so that one day you would be like Jesus Christ. Jesus, the only perfect man who has ever lived, is the firstborn of many brethren in that sense. What brethren? Well, we who are saved by his grace through his work for us. Paul loves to use this word brethren. It comes up all the time in his letters. It means of the same womb. You think about this. The Spirit of God worked in the incarnation, bringing the divine into humanity. And so the Spirit of God works within the sinner, regenerates the heart of a sinner, changes the heart of that sinner so that he or she will surrender to the grace of God in Christ and one day become like Christ. Another way of saying this is that the grace that saves you is always a grace that transforms you. That's what it is to be a Christian. In the gospel, God has taken people who are the exact opposite of himself. We are as unlike God as we possibly could be. Yes, we are made in his image. And yet, as fallen people, every one of us, every day, lives a life that is really a distortion of God's image. But God has predestined us, the scripture says, through the work of his Son, not only to rescue us from sin's penalty, to rescue us from the consequence of hell, but to rescue us from sin's power to influence and dominate our lives. And one day, says Paul to the Romans, we will have been rescued even from sin's presence, not only around us, but within us. When we meet our Lord in his sinless heaven and are holy as he is holy, God has fixed this end for his people. We who believe upon Christ are a work in progress. I know I'm not the only one among us right now this morning who realizes he is a work in progress, and there's a lot of work left to be done in me. But I know this, that I am God's workmanship, the scripture says, and he is using all things to bring about this good work. What he has had in mind ever since he drew me to himself in Christ, he has been working all things together that I might be made like Jesus. And the same is true for you. So I want us to just stop here for a minute and kind of savor this promise. As I look at the things happening in the world around me today, the good and the not so good, the unwanted stuff, the stuff we never thought we would be experiencing, we can be assured that every last drop of them, when mixed by God with all of the rest, moves us in this direction of being conformed to the image of his Son. When the taste is bitter, we can say, I must drink this if I am to be made like Jesus. Even my own sin, even my own rebellion and poor decision-making by God's measure, the stuff that was not ordained by God at all, he alone, nonetheless, is able to forgive and redeem and to mix it with the rest of my life and use them to conform me to the image of his Son. I'm reminded of the passage in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah, you recall, in Jeremiah 18, was told to go down to the potter's house. And Jeremiah did this, and the scripture says that the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. You remember this one? So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Friends, that is what our great God is doing with us. And he has promised to fulfill this work of making us like Jesus. God does not waste anything that happens in this life. We who belong to Jesus know that all things work together for this good purpose of God. That's the promise. All things work together for good. The purpose is what? God making men and women who perfectly reflect his image one day. Just as Jesus, God in the flesh, radiates God's image, so too will his bride, his church, one day. And the evidence of this great work appears even now among God's people. I just want to tell you that your kindness and your selflessness and your self-control in the midst of these very strange circumstances we've been in is the fragrance of Christ. And it's the evidence to you and to even to our community that God is keeping his promise to sanctify and one day glorify his people for his glory. So I want us to just consider one last time the people of this promise. That was our plan to start with. We wanted to look at the promise, and then we were going to consider the purpose, and then the people. What people can claim this promise? And I know you're thinking, well, we've already settled that. It's Christians, and that is true. But I want us to just slow down a little bit because we want to be certain that we know what it is to be a Christian in the first place. And verse 30 helps us with this. It says, "Moreover, whom God predestined, these he also called. Who he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." What does it mean to be predestined? You know, we could have a conversation about that that would last probably for months. There's a mystery to it, isn't there? And at the end of all of our conversation, we are left with the fact that this is a mystery that is hidden in the infinite wisdom of God. What is clear, though, is this: God chose us to be his people. We did not, of our own fallen volition, somehow choose God, and then God just sort of acquiesced and accepted us. The why behind God choosing you or me is hidden in the counsel of his immeasurable wisdom. That's his deal. That's God's realm. Salvation is of the Lord, the scripture says. The reason will not be found in you. It will only be found in God. But what these verses say to us is not so much the why we've been chosen, but the purpose for which we have been chosen. Please hear this. Because at this point, the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God will either reassure you or convict you as you read God's own definition of what it is to be one of his people. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, a Christian is not someone who once agreed to some facts about Jesus and then went on with their life as always, assuming she's now rescued from God's wrath for sin. A Christian is not someone who simply keeps doing religious rituals, imagining that in themselves those rituals have some saving power and authority. Those are prevailing false gospels in our age today. Just say you believe this. Just sign here on the card, say this little prayer, and go about your life as always. Friends, that's not what Romans teaches us at all. That's not what the Bible teaches us at all about salvation. Listen again to verse 30. whom he predestined, these he also called. This calling is a work of God. It is the voice of the Spirit of God to one born in sin. Remember, the scripture says we are his workmanship. He's the potter, we're the clay. And you cannot be a Christian without having heard this inner call from God, this tug at your heart from the Spirit of God, drawing you to himself, drawing you to the excellency of Jesus as your Savior and the reality of your need for a Savior because of your sinfulness. And friend, if you have responded to the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ, it is only because you have been called. Rejoice in that today. This call for you was irresistible. With loving kindness, God drew you to himself. He calls his own, and his own hear his voice and follow him. Still in verse 30, who he called, these he also justified. God, on the basis of Jesus living a perfect life that you and I have not lived, God, on the basis of Jesus dying a sin-atoning death, a bloody death on that cross, in which he died not only physically, but literally took the hell, the condemnation that you and I deserve from God. God, on the basis of Jesus rising from the dead in power, the firstborn of many brethren, has not only called you, but has justified you. Justification is also something that God does. We've no hope to justify ourselves before God. God declares you innocent of all sin by his own perfect measure because of Christ's measure being credited to you. And because Christ's death took the penalty, the condemnation that you deserve from God. But there's still more. And it's still in verse 30. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. For what purpose were we called? For what purpose were we justified? To avoid hell when we die? Well, of course. But no, there's more than that. We're called and we're justified in order to be glorified. One day God will take us out of this world and all of its pollution and corruption and sin and stain and cancer and coronavirus and all of that stuff. And one day he will have formed in us the glory of perfect humanity. Those made in God's image without any corruption of God's image. So yes, God one day will take his people out of the world. And I know many of us long for that day. We love his appearing, as the scripture says. But what is God doing right now? In the midst of these very trying circumstances, God right now is working all things together for the good of taking the world out of his people. We are works in progress. And God is using even these very difficult circumstances to keep his promise of making us like Jesus. The end result, glorification, is the good that God works all things together for. So I want to just encourage you this morning, Christian, you can rest assured that every painful experience, every unwanted circumstance, every cause of distress in your life is not wasted. It is not without purpose. You have been called, you have been justified, and you're being sanctified, made like Christ, because one day soon you will have been glorified. You'll be like Jesus. John the Apostle says, one day we will see him as he is and be like him. You see, that's what it is to be a Christian. That's the person who can claim this ironclad promise from God that all things work together for good. The good is Christ-likeness forever in God's presence with his people. Some of you perhaps have noticed that we haven't yet focused on an assurance that Paul gives to those who are the called and the justified and the glorified. And it answers the question maybe more completely, how do you really know if this promise is for you? And I want you to look once more before we wrap up here at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Let me ask you something, friend. Do you love God? You see, a Christian is not saved dispassionately in some kind of cold mental calculus. A true Christian is born again, is born of the Spirit of God. And as a born-again person, God has given us a lively new heart that really does love Him and really does desire to walk in His ways. This new heart is not perfect, but it is not contented with self-preoccupation. It does not live only to serve self. It does not live to pursue only what seems good in human measure by the standards of this fallen world. Again, the words of the Puritan Thomas Watson, I think, are helpful. He says, "The soul that loves God rejoices in Him as in his treasure and rests in Him as his center." You see, the Christian loves God in her heart. Her heart has been captured by His grace and His mercy, and now she reciprocates that love in practice. As Paul says to the Ephesians, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." And of course, we are more than a bit like the Apostle Peter. I know I am. We've failed our Lord, even as His people. We have fallen short of our own promises to ourselves, let alone to God. Yet when He searches our hearts and He says, as Jesus did to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" By God's grace, we know that we can say in reply, "Lord, you know that I love you. However imperfectly, Lord, you know that I love you." And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Listen, does the thought of God move your affections? Or does that sound like a strange thing to you? Does His word feed your hungry soul with good things? Does His great purpose of making you like Jesus interest you now? So much so that you gladly obey Him, you willingly follow Him as you're being sanctified, even with the circumstances swirling around you? You willingly yield to His providence? Do you gladly take up your cross daily and follow Him? Well, rejoice then, friend. This promise is yours. You know, I pray that God will grant us to find in our hearts evidence of true love for Him, because it is there among God's people. We know we love God when He consumes our thoughts. He is our treasure, and where our treasure is, there our heart is. We know we love God when we love His people, for they are His image bearers, being perfected now just as we are being perfected now. We know we love God when we love righteousness and hate sin, because our Father does, and children always bear the family likeness. We know we love God when we love His law, because it proclaims to us His nature. It describes the best life that He has for us, and it even describes our destiny. And I pray that God will grant us grace to stand on this great promise, even in these very hard and frankly strange times we're living in right now. All of this, everything is an ingredient in His capable hands to carry out this good work in we who are the called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much today that we can stand on something certain. Lord, your promises are not like the promises of the world that are maybes, hopefullys. No, they are ironclad. They are irrevocable. And Lord, as your people, we stand on this great promise you have made to your people, that you have called us and you have justified us for the purpose one day of glorifying us. There's a day coming when we will be like our Savior Jesus in our humanity. And Lord, you're using even the difficult things in this life to bring about that great purpose. Lord, let this give us hope. Lord, let it be the promise that we cling to as we are being made better witnesses for you. We want to be those, Lord, who shine for you in the midst of darkness, that others would be drawn to you. And so we pray that this would be so. And we pray it, Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.